Father, we do come to you tonight in prayer, asking for you to meet our needs, to do what is best in your sight. Father, we do lift our requests before you, knowing that you are able to do beyond what we even comprehend. So we do pray for the families of those who have been impacted by the flash floods in Texas. I haven't kept up with that very well, but you know what's going on, and you know how best to meet those needs. We do pray, though, for comfort for those who have lost family members, and we pray for hope for those who are still missing. We pray that you would just work this out for your glory and for the good of those who love you. We pray also for those who are experiencing physical problems. We pray for Kim and for Carmen and Athena. I know there are others, Lord, but these specifically we pray for, that you would help them, help their bodies to heal, and help them to be free of their various pains. Father, we pray for the leadership of this country. We pray that for the kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet life that gives honor to you. We pray that they would not hinder your work. Father, we pray for this nation, that we would turn from our evil way, that we would turn to you, and that we would, as a people, that we would turn to your way and seek your will. Father, we pray for Pastor Dan, for Pastor Phil Coulson. We pray for the missionaries that we support, Jenny Ketchum and the Finney family. And it's been a while since I've named them, Father. The Ivy family, thank you. And for Patty Parks. Father, help them all in their work. We pray that they would honor you with the things that they say and do, and that they would be used by you to draw people to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, all things are in your hands, and we look to you for help. We look to you for wisdom and guidance. We need your help day by day. So we pray for your help tonight, that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit, that we would come to know you through your word, that we would love you more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We are in James chapter 1. We're still in the first section. Well, we finished the salutation, which is the first verse, but we're in that next part dealing with trials from verses 2 through 11. So far we've covered the first four verses. You haven't missed a whole lot in the couple weeks you've been gone, Frank. But we're picking up at verse 5 tonight. We'll cover four more verses. That's the plan. So let's read from verse 1 through 11, that beginning of the book. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So just a very brief word of review here. James probably wrote this letter about 15 to up to maybe 20 years or so after Jesus ascended back into heaven. He wrote this to Jews who had left Jerusalem and had been scattered throughout the nations. They were fleeing persecution, and he began the letter by instructing them to consider it all joy when they encountered various trials, these trials that tested their faith. So consider all joy because of the good that would come through it. They would gain perseverance, endurance, steadfastness. God uses trials to perfect his people and to sanctify us, to make us more like his son, Jesus Christ. In him, we have all that we need to go through our trials, so we lack nothing. And now in the next paragraph, verses 5 through 8, James spoke of another result of our trials. They bring us closer to God. They nudge us, in a sense, to seek the Lord in prayer, to seek his wisdom. We tend to draw closer to God in our time of need, knowing that he alone is able to supply all of our need. So verse 5 speaks about asking of God, and verses 6 through 8 deal with faith and doubt. We see a little bit, verse 6 is a little bit of a transition. We see there's both asking and then faith, and it kind of begins that new topic. So we'll begin at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now the ending of verse 4 gives the result of perseverance running its course, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then James kind of repeated that word lacking here in verse 5 to connect it. The testing of our faith that comes to us through various trials, that produces perseverance. But perseverance doesn't come all at once. It comes a little bit here, a little bit there, gradually growing within us. James will speak more about suffering and patience and perseverance when we come to chapter 5. I did want to just read two of those verses, verse 10 and 11. It says, as an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who persevere. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So he's not done speaking about this perseverance, this endurance. In Romans 5, and we did read this last week, verses 3 and 4, it says that affliction brings about perseverance, which brings about proven character, which brings about hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God is shed abroad or poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So when a new trial comes upon us, we ought to intentionally think about what God is doing through it. We know the Lord's character. He is compassionate and merciful. We have this hope in us, knowing that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So we might not know what the good outcome will be. We might not be able to foresee that, but we can trust the Lord to be faithful to his word, be confident that he is working something good. But if any of you lacks wisdom, so trials have a way of exposing our own inadequacies, our inability to control our circumstances. We easily can become distracted and confused, and when that happens, we need to recognize our own need for the Lord's wisdom. So that's kind of the first point here. We lack wisdom. We don't have it, and we need it. So we need to come to the point where we humbly ask for wisdom from God. We don't naturally like to admit that we need help. That's not something that's really pleasant for us. So we carry a degree of pride in wanting to handle things on our own. But we do read later that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we're wise in our own eyes, that's pride. So pride blinds us to our need for wisdom. If we think that we're wise, then we tend not to ask for wisdom. We think we're wise already. So that's the first step. We need to recognize that we need wisdom. At this point, it might be good to consider what wisdom is. What is wisdom? Well, we need to know what it is if we're going to recognize our deficiency of it. In chapter 3, James speaks about two kinds of wisdom. One kind of wisdom is earthly, natural, demonic. This is characterized by such things as bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and arrogance or pride. Now, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 and 19, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." So we need another kind of wisdom, not the kind that does whatever it takes to get yourself ahead in this world. Continuing in James 3, the second kind of wisdom he speaks of is wisdom from above. That is pure, peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. This is true godly wisdom. So those are two descriptions of two kinds of wisdom, but they don't really define what the word itself means. One Greek dictionary defines the Greek word here, sophia or sophos, as wisdom, broad and full intelligence. One commentary points us back to Proverbs 2, verse 6, that says, "For Yahweh gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and discernment." So wisdom then involves knowledge and discernment, but it's not purely a mental exercise. One study Bible I was reading on this verse says, James's Jewish audience recognized this as the understanding and practical skill that were necessary to live life to God's glory. It was not a wisdom of philosophical speculation, but the wisdom contained in the pure and peaceable absolutes of God's will revealed in his word and lived out. Only such divine wisdom enables believers to be joyous and submissive in the trials of life. So it's not only knowing the right thing, but it's actually doing it, putting it into practice. Frank. Okay. Yes.
It's wisdom.
Yes.
So what you're repeating is it's stating that right in here.
Like you said, it's about the ability to apply that knowledge is wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah.
You said that, I think.
Something like that.
Yeah, something like that.
And James will speak, I guess we can read it here in verse 22, "Become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does." So that's kind of a picture of wisdom in action. It's doing what you know to what you find in God's word, a doer of the word. So wisdom, it does involve knowledge, but it goes beyond that and applies that knowledge to one's life. Godly wisdom is living in a way that's pleasing to God. It's knowing his will and being obedient. And again, the Proverbs speak a lot about wisdom. Wisdom guards our paths and delivers us from the way of evil. It will keep you from stumbling. The wise hate evil and pride. He who finds wisdom finds life, and all those who hate wisdom love death. We are commanded in the Proverbs to acquire wisdom and acquire understanding. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So that's really where it begins. It begins with knowing God, knowing the Holy One. And that's the beginning of wisdom. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find that there are not many wise according to the flesh who God has called to salvation, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And that is so that no flesh may boast before God. God didn't choose to save you. He didn't choose to save me because of how wise we were, not because we're any better off in that capacity than those others whom are not saved. So there's no room for human pride in God's presence. We can just look to Job for that. Once God spoke to Job and put him in his place, Job said, "I have declared that which I did not understand, things too marvelous for me which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I reject myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Any lifting up of ourselves that we tend to do, even if it's in our own mind, God brings us low. Going back to 1 Corinthians 1, we see that Christ became to us wisdom from God. So Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. If we're going to be wise, if we are going to live in a way that pleases God, we must be in Christ. And we find the wisdom that we need in him. Any comment on this part so far? I thought I saw you.
It's a tool. Wisdom is a tool to help us. Look at Proverbs chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. Wisdom enters into thy heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. Discretion shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep thee. To deliver thee from the way of evil men, from the man that speaketh forward things. So it's a tool like God's word.
Mm-hmm. It keeps us going the right way. Keeps us from going the wrong way. Yeah. So the first point then is that we lack wisdom. The second point is let us ask for wisdom. It is true that God knows what things we have need of before we ask him, but that doesn't get us out of that responsibility of asking him. So Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you whom, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" So ask... Yes.
When we read down a couple verses, why would a non-believer that would waver in faith, that would not have enough faith to cry out to him, why would he be allowed to have wisdom from him? It doesn't sound like
it. You're on the right track. We're not that far we haven't got that far yet, but yeah. We'll get to that. Fearing God? Yes. So ask. You lack wisdom. One thing I read said that James put this kind of in that conditional phrasing, if any of you lacks wisdom, instead of just declaring you all lack wisdom, so ask of God. But putting it this way, it gets them to stop and kind of consider their own circumstances to ponder. Do I lack wisdom? And those who recognize that need then would ask of God. So whom do we ask for wisdom? That's right there. Let him ask of God. God is the source of wisdom. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So God is the source of wisdom, the source of every good thing. Now, the Bible teaches us that God has made us believers a royal priesthood, and so every believer is a priest. What I mean by this is that we do not have to, for example, when a trial comes your way, you don't have to call up the pastor and tell him to pray for you, but you have the ability yourself to ask of God. So we have access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 said, "We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." So we don't have to rely on the prayers of others, those who are higher up, so to speak, but we can pray for ourselves. pray to God. That is not to say that we can't or shouldn't ask for prayers from each other. We are to pray for one another, and James will bring that up in chapter 5, saying, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. But James here, he is teaching that we should take our request to God directly. We can certainly involve others and let them know what's going on, what needs we have, but that doesn't get us out of the responsibility of praying. So let the one who lacks wisdom ask of God. God may be using this trial to draw you or me to himself. When a trial comes, it might be our usual habit to try to deal with it ourselves first. If that fails, then we might turn to a friend for help. If that fails, we might turn to another friend, and so on, until eventually we've used up all of our earthly resources, and then we finally turn to the Lord for help. But how much better off we would be if we turn to the Lord first. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Next here in verse 5, we have a description of God's nature, his character. He gives to all generously and without reproach. One commentary states, God is willing to impart wisdom to anyone who asks humbly. God's storehouse of wisdom is infinite. So, yes, that's true. God does not ever run out of wisdom. You can't ever ask for anything too great that he can't meet that need. Paul wrote in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So God can't run out of wisdom. He is wisdom. He loves to give wisdom to his trusting children. He gives generously, liberally, it could say abundantly, that's a valid translation. So he goes beyond what we need. He gives without reproach. That is, when we ask for wisdom, he does not reprimand us for not having it. He doesn't say, why are you so stupid that you need wisdom? But he does not reprove us. He is pleased to give wisdom to us. God gives to all. If a new Christian asks for wisdom, God will give it. If a person who's been saved for 50 years asks for wisdom, God will give it. There's no real qualifier there. He gives to all generously and without reproach. There is a qualifier, but that's in verse 6. But the result, then, of our asking is that it will be given to him. God grants this request. He does give wisdom because it is in accordance to his will. He doesn't send us away empty-handed, just wondering why we can't do the right thing. But he helps us. So ask, and it will be given to you. But we do have that condition in verse 6. Yes, Curtis.
Plus we have the spirit of wisdom and truth in us.
We do.
So is it this wisdom that we're supposed to, is that to give us better understanding to listening to the Holy Spirit? Better?
Understanding and... not only understanding, but even just the strength to do what we know to be right. I've got a little bit of that in my notes later on. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul wrote, "For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Yes, and there we see that example. Paul was praying for other believers to have that wisdom and to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. So it's not something should ask only for ourselves, but we should ask that for others also. If you see a brother or sister struggling through some trial of some sort, we should be praying that God would grant them wisdom, that they would do what's pleasing to Him. Verse 6, the condition there, but he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. So when we see our need for wisdom, we are to ask God, but we are to ask in faith. We must do so, doubting nothing. There's not really any point in asking God for something that you don't expect Him to give. That's kind of silly. That'd be like me asking my dad for a new house. I wouldn't expect it, so why would I ask it? So to ask in faith, we must believe that God exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. When we ask wisdom from God, there ought to be no doubt that God can grant this request or that He is willing to do so. If we doubt that God can do what we ask, there's something wrong there. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So there really ought not to be any question of God's ability. One commentary helped explain what this would look like to ask not in faith. It says, perhaps we have been so crushed by the trial that it is hard to believe that even God will help us. Possibly we have prayed about our problem before but have not seen any answer. Maybe we have been praying about other things but have not seen any specific answers, and so we doubt if it will be any different in the present trial. So those are some possibilities where we could be not really asking in faith. We haven't seen results. It's something that's come up before again and again, and it's coming up once more, and we've asked before, so why should we bother this time? But that's not really a proper attitude to take. So we are to ask in faith, being confident in our sovereign God, being fully persuaded that what He has promised, He is able also to perform. Do we really trust God to get us through the trial, or don't we trust Him? There is no room for doubt. Okay, you're jumping ahead a little bit. We'll get to that. Okay. We're almost there. We're almost to that part. And commentary says, faith and doubt cannot reside in man at the same time. When man believes, he does not doubt, and when he's in doubt, he lacks faith. The contrast, then, is evident in the instability man reveals. Today he believes, tomorrow he doubts. So what does doubting look like? Well, the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That's a picture of what his life looks like. He has no hope as an anchor securing the soul. The picture is that of one being tossed to and fro. The wind carries him here and there. In Ephesians 4, verse 14, Paul uses similar imagery, to describe immature Christians, calling them children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. So the one who doubts is controlled by his circumstances. He's unsettled, he's unstable. Just as the heaving waves of the sea. He's restless and insecure. So there may be a point, if we link this with Ephesians 4, where he may be speaking of immature Christians who have a weak kind of faith, but they're not fully convinced, I guess.
Things that tell them God's doing this to you, so that voice on the outside just louder than the voice in there.
pray for more faith.
Okay. We'll talk about that later, too. Yeah.
Strength, you know, and the knowledge of God. This is where you pray for that, you know, through the Holy Spirit. And you will receive it. God will give it to you. Sometimes everybody don't grow the same way. We all grow a little differently, you know.
Okay. Okay, well, I'm kind of going there now that we could think of this as one being weak in faith, or we could think of this as being one without faith. So Isaiah wrote about the wicked in Isaiah 57. He said, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So that's kind of similar to what's going on here. I guess I have those other notes in verses 7 and 8. Yeah, there it is. Okay. "For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So the one who doubts should not imagine that God will grant his request. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So God is not pleased when an unbeliever prays to him, when someone prays to him without faith. So there's a bit of a question about whom James is speaking here. Is he speaking of a true Christian who's weak in faith, or speaking of an unbeliever? And I'm kind of leaning toward that second view. The man that James described is not praying in faith. He doubts. He's double-minded and unstable. That's not a proper description, really, of a Christian. Christians pray in faith. We may have doubts, or rather uncertainties at times, but we do have the mind of Christ, and we are like a tree planted by the water that sends forth its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor refrain from yielding fruit. That's a picture of stability, not instability. So it seems, at least to me, that James is writing about unbelievers. Psalm 1, verse 4 says, "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away." So there's, again, a similar description for the man who doubts here in James, and the wicked in other scriptures. Yeah. Yes, Jim, I saw your hand.
Yeah, well, I was just thinking of the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. I mean, he had a moment of doubt. So you have to say he had a moment of lack in his faith, the doubt. What the angel Gabriel was saying to him about his wife having a child, and he lost his voice until John the Baptist was born.
See, similar thing.
He wasn't a believer. I mean,
with Abraham and Sarah, they laughed at first. That was their initial reaction. Okay, that's kind of the view I've settled on. Now, all of humanity, believers and unbelievers alike, we all encounter various trials, and an unbeliever may pray to God, even asking for wisdom in a situation, but he does not truly believe that God will help him. He's desperate in his trial, and so he thinks it won't hurt to pray. I'll try anything to get out of this. But he's double-minded. Literally, it says that he has two souls. He thinks that he can ask God for help, but he doesn't really expect it. Half of him wants God, and half of him wants to be independent from God. So he wants God only as a way out of the trial. He does not actually want to submit to God, to commit himself to God. And so he does not pray in faith. Another note in one of my study Bibles says this about the double-minded man. He is as unstable as a person with a split personality, since he claims to have faith, but in reality he is a doubter. And another one says, the Greek expression denotes having one's mind or soul divided between God and the world. This man is a hypocrite who occasionally believes in God but fails to trust him when trials come and thus receives nothing. So they kind of liken it to the seed that grew in that soil. What was it, the rocky soil? It sprang up at first, but trials came and it quickly withered. It had no root. So they believe God in a sense in the good times, but not in the bad. Ask.
Help me to stand strong in faith. Yes. Please give me strength.
Yes.
That's what a believer does. Well, the double-minded person does the same thing. He's all good until something bad happens. It's like, Lord, help me.
Yeah. Right. It could go either way. Yeah.
Why did you do this to
him? Yeah. Well, he's not a believer. The only time he asks the Lord for help is when he gets in trouble.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So this person, such a person, is unstable in all his ways. In every area of life, there's instability, inconsistency, unsteadiness.
What is that, consistency?
Inconsistency.
Oh, inconsistency.
He's unstable. He's not a reliable person. He's not a faithful person. This unstable, double-minded man should not expect to receive anything, even wisdom, from the Lord. He wants to live his life apart from God. And so if this faithless man even asks God for wisdom, it's the wrong kind of wisdom that he's seeking. He asks and does not receive because he asks with wrong motives. James will address that in chapter 4.
I look at it where he's asking more for worldly wisdom, not God's
yes.
wisdom. You know, he wants that answer instead of God's.
Yeah. He wants... Out of the trial immediately.
Yeah. That's where it says he's double-minded, unstable.
Right. Exactly. Well, what would you do? I mean, I'm a believer. I would ask for wisdom so I could speak with a wholesome tongue so it would land all run and point them to Jesus.
Right.
I would ask for wisdom so I could understand his word. So when it comes at me in my head, scriptures that I've read,
all right, that's kind of the notes I have on these verses, but I have some concluding kind of comments or considerations. So one thing I think is probably important to address is that we are to let our requests be made known to God, and even if we're asking in faith, we might not receive the answer that we desire. For this, I would refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There Paul prayed, he pleaded with the Lord three times that his thorn in the flesh might leave him, and he did get an answer eventually, but the answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So from that passage we learn that God doesn't always answer right away. We are to be persistent in prayer. At all times we ought to pray and not lose heart. And when Paul did receive his answer, even though it wasn't what he wanted, it doesn't say at that point that he kept praying about it. Instead, he determined to boast in his weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in him. So when God does answer, don't keep praying that he'll change his answer, but we need to receive that and walk in his grace.
Now,
don't you guys, when you all have your Bible study, even if God so, I still, don't y'all still, before you read your Bible study, look, please see the Holy Spirit, please open my understanding.
Amen.
Because you need Him that reveals His Word to you.
Amen.
So that's why I ask the Holy Spirit to open my understanding to His Word, so I can understand it. I can't do it on my own.
I don't just open up the book and start reading. Oh, no, I've got to ask Him for wisdom and trust. I'm not the smartest person in the world.
Even if you were the smartest person in the world, you would still need the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. Yeah. Because I respect and honor my God. And believe in Him.
We'll never understand it all. It's over in glory.
I just can't believe you can't. Right. The Holy Spirit that God believes
this. And if I don't get the answer, I can have Ryan, pastor, somebody I could talk with.
Amen.
And sometimes He gives me the answer to that person.
But you know, the big thing is we get in the way. You know, we get in the way.
Yeah.
Or we might need to read it again. We get in the way.
So you're all on the right track here. God does desire for us to pray to Him. Actually, prayer is not optional for Christians. We are commanded over and over in Scripture to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:8, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. James, we'll get to that, 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's just a very brief sampling. It's over and over throughout Scripture. We are to pray in faith. Now, our faith may be weak at times and need strengthening, and during those times, we might need to pray for a stronger faith. Like the prayer of the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9, he had said to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. The father cried out, saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. Sometimes that's what our prayer should look like. We recognize there's something not quite right within us. Mark chapter 9, verses 17 through 24 is kind of where I paraphrase. A similar prayer would be what the apostles prayed in Luke 17, verse 5. Lord, increase our faith. So sometimes that's what we need to pray for. If we're sincere in asking for faith, we should remember that God generally uses His Word to help strengthen our faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So we can and we should play a part in this and make an effort to spend more time in God's Word, and that will help strengthen that weak faith that we do have. Okay, but it's not only praying for it, but it's using the Word of God to try to understand Him more, to increase your faith. The stable man of Psalm 1, the man who is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Of that man it says, his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. So there's a stability that comes through meditating on God's Word. And not just quickly reading through it to check it off and say you've done it, but actually looking into it and going over it again and again in your mind and contemplating how you can put it into practice in your life. Yes, ask for wisdom. A especially, I guess I would, with that, put Psalm 119, I think it's verse 11, thy word I have hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. So when you're tempted, turn to the scriptures you have memorized. That will help you to not sin. You've hidden that word in your heart. You contemplate what God would have you do. You know the right thing to do, so now you just need to do it. So pray often and pray in faith. Pray for wisdom. So if you don't know the right thing to do, pray for the knowledge of God's will. And when you do know the right thing to do, pray for the strength to actually do it. Don't just hear the word and agree with it in your mind, but actually put it into practice. We are to walk in the truth. So in summary, we are to rejoice in our trials because they draw us to the Lord. They teach us to pray in faith, trusting that the Lord will hear and he will answer. Any further comments or questions? Praise God. Yes. Okay.
That's when you get your feelings get in your way of doing what's right because you feel like you deserve to do this because he wronged you. Even Christians, I've seen them when they've had trials get mad at God and say, well, it's okay because he won't mind. He understands why I'm acting that way.
Oh,
wow. Yeah.
Not all, but there's some levels in you. I have seen it before. There's some strong feelings. You know, when trials hit them, there's a feeling. So you've got to remember, don't let your feelings get away with what's right.
So is double minded like two faced? You say one thing, but you really do another, and you mean another. That would make you totally.
Kind of maybe being pulled in two directions, even though.
Exactly. It sounds like somebody that's on the fence. That hasn't made a decision that's totally unstable. Kind of like that guy from Turkey. What's his name? Erdogan?
Well, that's
what
people
actually want. They want to do what they want to do.
Jim.
Google says double-minded in the Bible means having a divided heart or mind, lacking a singular focus and commitment to God.
Exactly.
So
through Christ.
It implies being pulled in two different directions, struggling with doubt and indecision, and being unstable in one's faith and act.
That sounds like that person needs to get in God's Word and be grounded in His Word.
Did he know Jesus not?
Huh?
Did he know Jesus
to you and grow? Did he know? I don't know if Google knows him or not.
Like somebody saying, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, but yet you got that double-minded there. You know, that he's saying that we believe him, but in his mind he's like, but I really don't. Mm. He's unsure.
And see, a believer shouldn't be like that.
No.
Because you could not have been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit if you didn't believe the word.
Absolutely.
That you heard.
Absolutely.
That came by hearing.
Yeah.
You see where I'm coming from?
Oh yeah, you're right.
By what? By fear. No, it came by hearing.
Hearing
by the word of God. The word of the gospel that you heard, you believed in, and you got saved and sealed. You couldn't have been saved and sealed. Jesus
looking
right through
that heart and
that
fire at
the same time.
Amen, Kirk.
Yeah. Some people say if that's
what
they want to go to hell.
That's a good reason.
That's a good reason.
No!
I didn't want to go there either. I don't want to
be a smoking tennis.
He didn't want you to go there either.
Said, follow me.
All right. Let's go ahead and wrap this up. We'll pray and then we can go. Father, we thank you again for your word. We do recognize that we fall short, that we don't have the faith, the wisdom that we ought to have. So we pray that you would help us, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us that wisdom that we need. Help us to do what you desire for us, to walk in obedience to your word, to walk in truth. We do love you, but our love is not perfect. So we pray that you help us, that you perfect in us that perfect love that only you can do. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, for demonstrating your perfect love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Father. We look to you for help. We need you day by day. You alone can meet our needs and get us victoriously through the trials that we face. So help us, Father, to even face them with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.